Well, for a little this morning, seeking the Lord's help, we may turn to the passage of Scripture that we have read, the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, and chapter 9. And we may read again and consider verses 13 and 14. Hebrews chapter 9, and verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Well, the theme in these verses, and indeed in these chapters, is the infinite superiority of Christ's sacrifice to those of the Levitical order. Earlier, the fact that Christ's sacrifice rendered those other sacrifices obsolete is brought out, as well as the fact that Christ's sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice. The other sacrifices in the Levitical order had to be repeated continually. There was no end to them. The high priest continued, and the priests continued in their labors. And as it has been observed, there was no place for sitting in the tabernacle or the temple. There was no place where the priest could rest. It was ongoing. But Christ's sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice. And this fact is also implied here, whereas the Levitical sacrifices were superficial and external, the sacrifice of Christ was inward and radical, and purified not just the flesh but the conscience. That is what the apostle is bringing out in these verses. Well, for a little we may look at those two verses and what teaching there is here. And the first thing we might notice is the great need that is implied here. And that is, we have it in verse 14, that our conscience will be purged from dead works to serve the living God. That's a great need that you have and I have, that our conscience would be purged from dead works to serve the living God. So the great need. And then we might look secondly at the temporary provision for this. And we have that in verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh. Now, speaking there of what took place in the Old Testament, the provision that was made, which was, of course, a temporary provision. So that's the second thing, the temporary provision for this. And then thirdly, we might look at the ultimate provision, and that is the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. How much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit and so on. The point is made later that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But we'll come to that, the ultimate provision. And then finally, we might notice the encouragement regarding this provision. And that is brought out, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So the great need and the temporary provision for this need and the ultimate provision, and then the encouragement that regarding this provision. A few thoughts on these points. First then, the great need. And that great need is, as we mentioned in verse 14, that our conscience would be purged from dead works to serve the living God. That's the need that you have and I have, that we all have, as those who belong to Adam's fallen race. We need that our conscience be purged from dead works, that we serve the living God. Now, it's our duty, and indeed the whole purpose of our lives to serve God, to glorify God. And that's implied in the word serve God. Those who serve God acceptably give glory to God. And we know that that is a great purpose of our lives, to glorify God. It's the first question and answer in the Shorter Catechism. The children are taught, what is the chief end of man? What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the whole purpose, the great purpose of our being in this world. Oh, there's other things we must attend to. Of course there are. But the great purpose is that we give glory to God. That is why we're in this world. And if we fail in this, our lives are purposeless and our lives are a failure. Whatever else people may achieve too much in this life and may attain to great eminence and position, but if they are not glorifying God, they have missed the whole purpose of their being in this world. So we're to glorify God. And that, of course, is the actions of the angel, the employment of the angels in heaven. We have a glimpse of this in Isaiah chapter 6, when the vision that Isaiah saw, and he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the cherubim and seraphim, and they were serving the Lord, they were glorifying God. That is the employment of the angels, and that is the employment of the redeemed. We have a glimpse of that in the revelation of John, the redeemed, they shall serve Him day and night in His holy temple. They shall serve Him day and night in His holy temple. That would be the employment of the redeemed. We cannot, even with grace, we haven't got the energy or the strength to be continually worshipping and serving the Lord. But in heaven, it will be the continual employment. Day and night, there's no night there, we're told also. So it will be continuous, glorifying the God of heaven and worshipping Him. Well, we cannot worship God or serve God as we are. That is for sure, because of the condition we're naturally in. Remember how this comes out in the book of Joshua, towards the end of the book of Joshua. Joshua gathered the elders of Israel. He was an old man. He was soon to die. And he gathered the elders of Israel, and he could see that by this time they had their inheritance in the land. They had settled in the land, but there were still Canaanites in the land. And Joshua could see the danger of the people of Israel looking towards the idols, looking towards the false gods that were in the land. And he warned them that they must serve the true God and not be taken up with those false gods. And we know that that is what happened, of course, that after Joshua's day and after the time of the elders that outlived Joshua, the people turned aside from the worship of Jehovah and they began to worship the false gods, the gods of the heathen round about. But remember, Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He had made up his mind. And the people, almost with one voice, said, oh, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua could see that they didn't appreciate what is involved in serving. No, you cannot serve the Lord, he said, for the Lord is holy. It's not as easy as that. We need much grace if we're to serve the Lord. You cannot serve God. But they were adamant that they would serve the Lord. And we know what happened not long after the death of Joshua. But the question is, what is needed if we are to serve God? If you and I are to truly serve God as we ought in this world, well, the conscience must be pacified, must be purified from dead works. Must be purified from dead works. What is a conscience? That's a question. Well, there's been many definitions given of the conscience. We find the word conscience in several places in these chapters and elsewhere in Scripture. And we find people defining the conscience as the voice of God in the soul. The voice of God in the soul. Or the faculty by which we apprehend the will of God. We get all these definitions of the conscience. But the point that we're going to notice just now is that the conscience will never be satisfied as long as our works are dead works. You see, the reference here is to the conscience being purged from dead works to serve the living God. Well, what are the dead works? Well, the dead works are the works of the unregenerate. Dead works are the works of the unregenerate. Because the works of the unregenerate, however useful they may be, and we don't deny for a moment, there's many things that the unregenerate do, and they're to the advantage of man, and there's a lot to be said for them. We don't deny that for a moment. But they cannot serve the living God as long as the works are dead works, as long as are the works of the unregenerate. It's impossible. Without faith it is impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Even the best actions. The Pharisees were very diligent in their lives, and they believed that their works would be satisfying to God, but they were not satisfied. What they were doing was out of wrong motives. They were dead works. And so our great need is that our conscience be purified from dead works, so that they no longer be dead works, but living works. And when the conscience is purified, then the works that are done are living works. Living works. So the great need we have is that our conscience be purged from dead works to serve the living God. That's a great need. Now, there was a temporary provision for this. And that is what the apostle speaks of in verse 13. He says, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. There we have encapsulated just in a few words what this temporary provision was. And it was that we have here the ceremonial ritual provided for the Lord's people, for the saints in Old Testament times. And they had this effect that they sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. Now, and of course he goes on from this, well, if this is so, how much more shall the blood of Christ, and so on. But this temporary provision, what was this purifying of the flesh that the apostle is speaking of? Well, there were certain, in the Old Testament times, there were certain situations that rendered a person unclean. Certain situations that one could be in, that one was ceremonially unclean. For example, if one touched the body of a dead person, the person would be ceremonially unclean. If a person was to touch a leper, leprosy was a fearful disease, and if someone touched the body of a leper, then that person would be regarded as ceremonially unclean. But there was provision for this. There was provision for this. And the provision was, there's reference here to the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean. The provision was that there was the blood of a bull and the ashes of the red heifer. And, we have it in the book of Leviticus. And these were mixed with cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet. And there was a process to go through. And they had to follow the process. They had to follow the directives given in the case of the person that was rendered unclean. And if one followed through this, then through this ritual, they would be clean as far as, in an outward sense at least. There was two things achieved by one going through this ritual. A person who was rendered unclean and who followed through this ritual, there were two things. And the first, it got rid of outward defilement. He was no longer regarded as defiled outwardly. That's the first thing. But also, and perhaps more importantly, and certainly more importantly, this ritual pointed forward to a greater and ultimate provision. It pointed forward to an ultimate and greater provision that that was to come to, and that is, of course, through Christ Jesus. And that is what we want to come to particularly to look at for a little, this ultimate provision. What was the ultimate provision? What's the provision for the conscience being purged from dead works to serve the living God? Well, the provision is the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, we read elsewhere, cleanses from all sin. And this is what everything else pointed forward to. We believe that from the time that man fell, it was ingrained in man. It was ingrained in Adam and in his descendants. The absolute necessity of blood to cleanse from sin. We believe that when Adam, well, we have an account of the fall we're all familiar with in Genesis chapter 3. And we're told that after the fall, how Adam and his wife hid themselves covered themselves with fig leaves, and God clothed them with the skins of animals. And we have no doubt, although it's not very perhaps clearly spelt out, but we have no doubt but that the animals were sacrificed. And it was ingrained upon Adam and Eve, this is your hope. The shedding of blood of the one that was promised, the seed of the woman, will bruise the head of the serpent. And when we come to the family of Adam and Eve, we have Cain and Abel. And they must have known, because they came, both came with sacrifices. And Abel's sacrifice was a blood sacrifice, and it was accepted, whereas the sacrifice of Cain was not accepted. It was of the fruit of the earth. And the fact that he must have known, because he was taken to task by God for not bringing an acceptable sacrifice. But you remember, and it shows, we've been hearing these days of the graciousness, the kindness of the Lord. The Lord didn't just cast out Cain like that. No, if thou doest well, thou shalt be accepted. Come back with a right sacrifice. Yes, you made an error, you made a mistake, but there's still hope. Come back with a right sacrifice. But of course, that didn't happen. We know that Cain became angry and jealous of his brother and killed Abel. But the point is, they knew, and Abel came, and we have that in this very epistle. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. By faith. See, he was looking forward to a sacrifice that was to come. Looking forward to that sacrifice. And believed that the seed of the woman that reference was made to would be the sacrifice. We have it. Another example of that is with Abraham. When Abraham was called upon to offer up his son Isaac. And oh, what a trial that was. Abraham waited for years for this son that was promised. And he was by now an old man. And his wife Sarah was old. What hope would they have of a child? Well, we know that Isaac was born, and this was a son of promise. And we can imagine the joy this was to Abram when Isaac was born. And then when Isaac reached the stage of maturity, would be some maintain his late teens or maybe very early 20s. He wasn't a wee boy. Abraham was told to take thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him up for a sacrifice. This had never been before. The requirement of a human sacrifice this way. But Abraham took God at his word, and that's what faith is, taking God at his word. God has spoken, God has said, believe God. Oh, how we need that faith. And Abraham went, and he was ready to put his son Isaac to death, and he was prevented at the last, almost about the last minute. But what I was wanting to come to was this. Abram looked around and he saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. And Abram offered up the ram as a burnt offering to God. And he saw the ram as a substitute, as pointing forward to one who would be the substitute. And we believe that that is what the Lord was saying when he spoke about Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. He believed that the one who the seed of the woman would be a substitute, would take the place of his people, would stand in the room instead of his people. So Abraham offered up this sacrifice in faith. And we could go on. We have it also, the account of the Paschal Lamb. See, all these things were by way of instruction. And the Paschal Lamb was to be taken the night that the angel of death would pass over the land of Egypt. And the Paschal Lamb, the lamb was to be taken out of the flock, and a lamb for a household. And the lamb had to be examined, that there was no marks in the lamb, that it was without blemish. And the lamb was to be put to death, and the blood of the lamb was to be put on the doorposts and lintels, so that those who would escape the death, that those without this provision, without attending to this, would perish. This was our hope, to be under the shelter of the blood. And the Paschal Lamb pointed forward, just as the other sacrifices did, to Christ Jesus, to the one that was to come. And the faithful Israelites, and there were those, although there were many in Israel that were unfaithful, as history proved, but there were true believers in Israel, and they believed, they saw this as a sign of things to come. They saw this as referring to the provision that God would make, the Lamb of God, that would take away the sin of the world. So we have it in the Paschal Lamb, and we have it in all the other animals that were offered, in the tabernacle and in the temple. Oh, if you think of it, it must have been some sight to look into the temple and to look into the tabernacle. There was blood flowing all over the place like a slaughterhouse. There were rivers of blood all down through Old Testament times. If anything was ingrained upon the people, it was this, the need of blood to be shed. But what sacrifice? The bulls and the goats, the lambs, the morning and the evening sacrifice, they couldn't take away sin. No, they were pointing forward to one who would come. And it was ingrained upon man, the necessity of blood being shed. And life must go for life. Now, as we're told here later, that it was not possible that the blood of bulls or goats could take away sin. They were not designed for that. They were simply pointing forward. But there was a blood. There was blood. There was a sacrifice that was being looked forward to. And this sacrifice would cleanse from all sin. And we have it when John the Baptist was baptizing in the River Jordan, preparing people for the coming Savior. And the Lord Jesus appeared, and he was to himself to be baptized. And John recoiled from this, but the point we're looking at is this. He introduced him, "Behold, the Lamb of God." that taketh away the sin of the world. This is the one that has been spoken about, has been typified by all of those animals that were sacrificed down through Old Testament times. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And if anything is made clear in Scripture, it's this, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. Ah, do we see that? Do you see that yourself today? The necessity of this blood, the necessity of Christ's death, that was the great purpose for the Lord coming into this world. Why is it that there's so much emphasis in the Gospels, and indeed not just the Gospels, we have it throughout Scripture, but we're thinking of the Gospels just now, so much emphasis on Christ's sufferings and death. We have only in two of the Gospels is a reference to the Lord's birth. Important though that was, of course. And many other events are missed out. But all four Gospel writers concentrate upon the sufferings and the death of Christ. They go into great detail. Why this? Because this was a great reason why he came. The Son of Man came not to be ministered into, but to minister, and to give his life for ransom for many. Oh yes, he had to, of course, live to over 30 years of age. He had to work out a righteousness. That was very necessary. He had to provide a righteousness for his people. And that was what the Lord was doing during those years that he was in this world. Providing a righteousness, living a righteous life, so that his righteousness would be imputed to those who would put out the hand of faith to receive his righteousness. But the great purpose, the Son of Man came not to minister into, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And we need to have that blood, as it were, sprinkled upon us. We need to have an interest in his death. To have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, the importance of the sacrifice. You know, the Maru men used to have a saying, it's a very, very clumsy statement and would hesitate in using it, that Christ is dead for you. They wouldn't say Christ died for you, because we know he died only for those who are his people. Those who believe in him, put their trust in him. But Christ is dead for you. As I say, it's a clumsy statement, but these Maru men knew their theology. They knew very well what they were saying. And what it amounted to was this: there's a sacrifice been offered. There's a sacrifice been offered. And we need an interest in that sacrifice. We need to know this one, to be united by faith to him, to have life through him. So here we have the ultimate provision. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. Now, the encouragements from this, there are several things to notice here. And the first is this, that this provision, this sacrifice, hath already been offered. It's been offered. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself? It doesn't say is going to offer himself. This has taken place. The Old Testament believers looked forward. The faith that they had was similar to the faith that believers have today. But they looked forward to the one that was to come. And they had faith that he would come. And that he would carry out the work that was given him to do. We look back upon that work and upon the sacrifice. That is why we remember his death. We're not asked to remember his birth. We'd ask to remember his death, because that was a great purpose for which he came, as we said, to give his life, to lay down his life, And when we look at all the facts in relation to Christ's death, there's so much that we need to get a grasp of. Perhaps the first thing is this, that Christ, no one took his life from him. He was in control. He makes this very clear in John chapter 10, no man taketh my life from me. I have power, or I have authority to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. We're never for a moment to think, and some people are foolish enough to think in that way, that Jesus was overpowered by the mob that came, and that things went all horribly wrong. Not at all. He could have called, as he made it clear to his disciples, he could have called for 12 legions of angels to have destroyed indeed one word. And when we were told that when the mob came to arrest him and he identified himself, I am he, that they fell backwards. It was just a flash of the power that was in him. He could have destroyed them by the word of his mouth. The one who called all things into being had the power to destroy every enemy. But he laid down his life. He was in absolute control of things. And when we read of, and we're singing it in the psalm, and we have it in the Gospels, the details of his suffering, so he was taken by cruel hands, and the shame, the spitting, the mocking. We could not think of, he couldn't think of anything worse that could take place in a case of any person than what took place. All the brutality, all the cruelty that man was capable of was unleashed upon Christ. And of course there was more to it than that. There was the forces of hell was there also. I remember when he said to the mob that came that I was daily with you in the temple and no man laid their hands on me. But then he said this, and it's a very important statement. This is your hour, and the power of darkness. We believe all the forces of darkness, of hell, were unleashed upon Christ when he was taken. And we see the wickedness of the priests and of the Pharisees and of the people generally, even those that passed by that had no reason to heap abuse upon him. They mocked him. They heaped abuse upon him. As if all restraints were taken from man, and all the evil that was in man came out and was unleashed upon the Saviour. And we shouldn't pass by those details. We have it in the Psalms. And it shows again, we're speaking about the fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecies that, well, we have it right back to the very beginning, the seed of the woman who bruised the head of the serpent. But we have the words of prophecy. We have it in the psalm that we're singing, Psalm 22. We have it in Psalm 69. We have it in Isaiah chapter 53, that's too often quoted at such a time as this. And as someone said, you would think that the prophet was sitting on the hill of Calvary, watching the crucifixion taking place. It's so accurate. And yet, written thousands of years before, I was led to see exactly what would take place. Exactly what would take place. And everything was fulfilled. And it's a great wonder that the Jews today, they can hear of these things. They can, in their synagogues, they read from the Old Testament. I'm sure they read these Psalms that we mentioned. Some maintain that they don't read Isaiah 53. But there's plenty in other parts of the Old Testament. And how they cannot say, well, this was fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, which came. And we have the fulfillment there. But the veil is upon their faces. And we should be in prayer that the day would not be far off when the veil would be taken away. And when the Jews would realize with horror that the one that they have been rejecting is the Messiah, the one promised. We believe that that day will come. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for him. as one that mourneth for an only son. Well, the provision, the sacrifice has been offered. And we have all the detail we shouldn't just hurriedly pass over, but consider and see how it's fulfilled to the very letter, and see what was necessary. Nothing less than the sufferings and death of the Son of God in our nature. Nothing less could put away the sin of man. Nothing less could put away the Son of Man, the sin in the heart of man, who offered himself without spot unto God. And that's the second thing here. It was a perfect sacrifice. We're told that he offered himself through the eternal Spirit. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who offered himself through the eternal Spirit? And we believe that refers to the Holy Spirit. When the Lord Jesus began his ministry, he was baptized by John, as we touched on already, in the River Jordan. And when he came up out of the waters from being baptized, the Spirit of the Lord descended upon him like a dove, and its significance remained upon him. Didn't just come and go, remained upon him. And we're told that he went in the power of the Spirit when he went to various places, and when he performed miracles, it was in the power of the Spirit. And it was in the power of the Spirit that he offered up himself to God. The power of the Holy Spirit that he offered up himself without spot to God. And that's significant. He offered himself to God. It was to satisfy God's justice that Christ died. And that's very much an element in the sufferings of Christ. Very much an element. All the physical sufferings were fearful sufferings. You cannot think of much worse. But what were the physical sufferings, as has so often been said, to the sufferings of his soul? The sword of divine justice must come down upon the Son of God, upon the substitute, upon man's substitute. And think of it. The unbroken fellowship that there was in heaven from all eternity between the persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And for the first time, the Father had to turn his face away from his Son. And is that not what we have in that awful cry of dereliction? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He had to be forsaken. He was standing in the place of man. He was taking the place of man. And that was necessary. If he was to bear away the sins of mankind, he must suffer under the sword of divine justice. And we have it there again in the prophecy, Zechariah. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Oh, the sufferings of Christ. That is what we must think of. It wasn't without a great price that the Lord redeemed his people. Remember that comes out. Peter brings it out in his epistle. He's writing to people that were scattered from different parts of Asia. People that had no doubt to give up many things because of their allegiance to Christ. And the apostle is giving encouragement to them in the midst of all their suffering. They had no doubt given up an inheritance, but you now got a far better inheritance, an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. But there's this also. Ye have been redeemed, he said, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold. See, redemption was something that the that in those days the Jews and Gentiles were familiar with. A person could end up as a slave, sold into slavery. And if someone was to get that person out of that situation, there was a price demanded. And the price would very often just be, it might be with silver or gold, or perhaps even animals they had to give. But there was a cost. But ye have not been redeemed with such sacrifice of silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That was a redemption price. That was what was required. That is what God's justice required. He must die. And he laid down his life. He laid down his life. No man took his life from him. Wasn't forced to give up his life. No, he laid down his life. Well, this was a perfect sacrifice. And we see that in the words in our text. We read, neither by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then he goes on in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself and without spot to God, purge your conscience. Take note, without spot to God. Without spot. See, the animals that were offered, as we touched on already, they were examined. And if there was a blemish, and no doubt there would be lambs that would have blemishes, they would have to be discarded. And that was most important. It's interesting when you come to the book of Malachi, and we have an account there of the fact that the church was in decline. When the people came back from captivity, that generation of Jews that came back were a very exercised generation. But by the time of Malachi, which was not all that far on, less than 100 years on from the time of, at least from the time of Nehemiah, or even less than that, that there was, things were in decline. They were offering sacrifices that had blemishes. And that was one of the criticisms, one of the charges that God had against them. They wouldn't offer these animals to their governor. And yet they were coming to the temple and they were offering these animals without blemish. Now, why was it so important? Why was it so important that the animals that were offered would be animals without blemish? Well, surely because that Christ is without blemish. No one with any blemish could stand in the place of man. If man was to have a substitute, it must be a perfect substitute. And if there's anything made clear about the Lord Jesus, it's surely this, that he was without blemish and without spot. It's very interesting that we have the testimony of the apostles, the testimony of Peter. He was wholly harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. Now, Peter was in his company for those 3 years as his disciple, one of the disciples. Wholly harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners. We might be in the company of a godly person, a godly man or a godly woman. If we're in their company long enough, we would see faults and failings, and they would certainly see plenty of faults and failings in us. But the Peter and the other disciples were in the presence of Christ, and there was no faults. And John had the same testimony. In him is no sin. And we have it from Judas, who betrayed, of course, his master. I have betrayed the innocent blood, the innocent one, the one that's sinless. And we have it from the lips of Pilate, that I find no fault in this man. It's everything, if anything is made clear, throughout the gospel, throughout scripture, it's this, that the one who was to come, the one who came, the one who lived among men, was without sin, was perfect, absolutely perfect. And that was necessary. And it's we find it in the words of our text, that he offered himself without spot to God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Perfect. Ah, there's much sin in his people. There's much sin in the best of sins. We can look at, and we're hearing already about David and reference to the fact that although he was a man of God, yet he was not without his blemishes. And that's true of whatever we look at. Oh yes, there are some characters in Scripture. We're not told of any sins in the life of Daniel and Joseph, and there's one or two others. But if we had more detail, I'm sure there'd be failings and faults there. They weren't perfect. No one of Adam's fallen race is perfect. In this world there would be imperfection, but there'll be perfection at last. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. And the believer has been made perfect. The Lord God is working in the heart of the believer, and they're bringing him on, being sanctified. And he will at last be glorified. Where he has begun a good work, he will continue that work. Well, this sacrifice purifies the conscience. It purifies the conscience. It delivers from the guilt of sin, delivers from the fear. And that is a great need that you have and I have, to be under the shelter of the blood. And there's a question, and with that we come to a conclusion. Where is the blood of Christ in relation to yourself and myself? It's either on our hearts, sprinkled upon our hearts, or else it's under our feet. And how solemn it is that with many, they're trampling upon the blood of Christ. They know these things, they hear these things, they give no thought to them, they despise. He is despised and rejected of men. That wasn't just at the time of Isaiah and the time when the Lord was in this world, but it's the same still. He is despised and rejected of men. But oh, beware lest he's despised by yourself. Because to be under the gospel and not to be responding to it is a fearful thing. A fearful thing. Bad enough for those outside that will never darken a church door. But those who come to God's house, who come regularly to God's house, and who hear the gospel, and yet never respond to it, is that not a fearful situation to be in? Solomon speaks in his book of Ecclesiastes. He said, I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy. In other words, they were regular, attending the tabernacle, or the temple, or the synagogue, the place of the holy. But they were buried, they died, and they were still wicked. They were still in a wicked condition. They never responded. All that they heard made no impact upon them. It was like the seed that was sown on stony ground, and the birds of the air came and took the seed away, and all was lost. All was lost. Oh, beware of despising so great a salvation. How shall we escape? We find the apostle earlier in this epistle, if the word spoken by angels, he says, was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? If we neglect so great salvation, well, we won't escape. There'll be no escape. No, there'll be no escape. Oh, be seeking the Lord. Be seeking him when he may be found. It's a great privilege to know these things, to have the gospel, to have his word, to be under the sound of the gospel. But it's a great responsibility, a fearful responsibility, to be hearing the gospel and not to be responding to it. Oh, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God is rich in mercy. We've been hearing that the last number of days. And it's a wonderful truth that God is a merciful God. But we need to be seeking him and calling upon him. Well, we're told that if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Has your conscience been purged? Has my conscience been purged from dead works? And is it living works that we're producing, or is it still dead works? And may the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, do thou bless thy word to us. Grant us grace to set high value upon the work of Christ. There was no work like it, no sacrifice like us, his sacrifice, the sacrifice that all others spoke of. And yet none of these other sacrifices could deal with sin. They could only point to one that would deal with it. And blessed be thy name, that all that was required of him was fulfilled, so that he could say, it is finished. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. O blessed be thy name for such a glorious provision. Help us to be resting upon him, and to have that conscience that is void of offense, that conscience that is purified and cleansed from dead works, and to be serving the living God. Be pleased to continue with us as we further wait upon thee. Bless thy truth to us. Pardon our many sins. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.